We're turning today to the 28th chapter of Genesis. If you haven't been with us before, we're studying the book of Genesis. And today we're in chapter 28. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10 and read down to verse 22. Genesis 28, beginning with verse 10, and I'm reading from the NIV. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. But he reached a certain place, or when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We so need the food of your word to feed our souls. And we pray that you would feed us today by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's too easy to get into a pattern or a routine in life in which we are comfortable. We live in the realm at that point of the familiar. The challenges are rather minimal. The decisions are those that we have made before, and so we're comfortable with them. We are in what is now called the comfort zone. The great problem with comfort is that it does not stretch us. It does not call upon us for strength and powers that are not being utilized. When this is the state in which we find ourselves, there is little in the way of new growth happening. You've often heard the saying, no pain, no gain. And that's true in the spiritual life. The stimulation of change that brings growth can be very uncomfortable. It can even be painful. This is what is going on with Jacob in our text. This is what this is about. Remember, he was a homebody, a rather quiet individual. But he was chosen by God for a much bigger role for which he is not yet suited. He has not grown to the place where he will fit into that role. He must grow. And that will mean he must be extracted from the cocoon of comfort he has constructed around himself. In the first few verses of chapter 28, Jacob's father, Isaac, calls for him and gives to him another dose of paternal blessing, rehearses the covenant given to Abraham, and blesses his son. The words reflect a change that has taken place in Isaac. He now has accepted the fact that Jacob is indeed the possessor of the birthright and also the blessing. Isaac sends him off to Paddan Aram, hundreds of miles away, so he can find a wife. The journey would be formative for Jacob. On the way, he would be encountered by God at Bethel. On the way home, after 20 years in Paddan Aram, he would be encountered again by God at Peniel. Kind of an interesting picture. A trip away from home for 20 years, bracketed by these two great encounters by God at Bethel and then Peniel. In the process, the 40-plus-year-old boy becomes a man. And we can learn a lot from this passage, just how God brings about the changes we desperately need. Perhaps you're hurting today. Perhaps there are things going on in your life that are taking you way out of your comfort zone. And rather than cursing the darkness, it might be good to ask, what is God doing? What is God doing in my life now? What does he want to do in terms of changing me into a person who's more useful in his kingdom? So let's look at Jacob, a new beginning, we'll call it. Jacob leaves home. Homeboy leaves home. It must have been a very difficult thing for Jacob. He was very familiar with all the surroundings of his home at Beersheba, and he loved it. And he wasn't used to traveling away from his home turf. We don't read about him going off on excursions here, there, and everywhere the way his brother Esau did. And except for murder on the mind of his brother, it did not seem a good time to leave. For things were looking up for Jacob in certain ways. His father appears to have a different attitude towards him. That's certainly very good. Isaac sent his younger son off with a wonderful blessing from the Lord. He said, "May God Almighty bless you and give you many children." He went on to speak of the Abrahamic covenant with the stipulation that the same blessing as came to Abraham would be upon Jacob. I hope you see that in all of these chapters, the foundation, the underlying girder, is God's covenant to Abraham. It's God's announcement that salvation is coming through the seed of Abraham, that Jesus Christ would be born into this world and would be a blessing to all the nations as God would call to himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I hope you see that what's going on today, with all the strange things happening in history, with all the changes, whether it's a terrorist threat or the financial threat or whatever it is, I hope you see that the underlying foundation is the gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what God's doing in the world. That's what history's about. God is working out his purposes in the world, calling a people to himself and preparing the world for the day when the king will come. Do you believe that? I believe it's true. Now, it's interesting that in this picture, Rebecca is not around. Is she back in her room crying? Her son's leaving, her favorite son? We don't know. We don't know where she is. Maybe she was standing there with tears in her eyes, but she's not mentioned. She doesn't have anything to say. While we also do not know what was in Jacob's mind when he left, we do know that his principal objective was survival. His life was being threatened. He had to get away from Esau, who was consumed with hatred for his brother, and he wanted to kill him. We also know that the purpose of his going to Paddan Aram, somewhere near today's Kuwait, if you want to locate it, his purpose was to marry one of his uncle's daughters. And it's highly doubtful that there was anything on Jacob's mind in terms of spiritual blessing on this journey. I don't think he had that in mind. Evidently, he would travel alone. We don't read of him going a caravan with servants and camels and all the rest. Did he have a horse to ride or a donkey? We don't know. Probably he did. Or was he going to walk the 500 or 600 miles to Uncle Laban's farm? He must have felt very much alone during this journey. Very much alone. He certainly had lots of time to think. Have you ever gone on a journey by yourself, perhaps a very long walk, a hike? Lots of time to think. Many of his thoughts were probably of the future. He was going to a place he had never been. He was going to a people he didn't know, even though they were relatives. How would he be received? What were Laban's daughters really like? He was on a blind date. He had no idea what this woman was like that he was to marry. Lots of things to think about. There was much about which to be apprehensive, if not fearful. I believe he was pretty nervous when he left home. The journey itself was dangerous, especially if he's traveling alone. He doesn't have any sort of military escort. He could be robbed. He could be left for dead. Who would know? Perhaps Esau would follow him, wait for some opportunity and kill him along the trail. His parents would never find out. Another burden he carried as he journeyed was unresolved guilt. Unresolved guilt. He must have known that what he had done in lying and tricking his father was not right. And here his father has a change of attitude. He's blessing him. He's praying that God would wonderfully bless him. That must have been hard for Jacob. Must have made him feel even more guilty. My father's treating me so well. Look what I did with him and to him. When our conscience condemns us, we sense that we are under God's scrutiny and we are ripe for judgment. This exacerbates our fears. In other words, if you're fearful already, and then on top of your fears, you're feeling very guilty, and you're feeling that somehow you're going to have a package of punishment FedExed to you, and you don't know what's in the box, then you're really fearful. Have you ever been in a place like this? Have you ever gone through an experience like this? Lonely, fearful, plagued by guilt. The future loomed as a dark unknown before you. But there was no alternative but to step into it. I believe that probably most of you have been there. It's not comfortable at all. It's very uncomfortable. It's a new experience, to be sure, but it's full of foreboding. Well, what else do we see in this passage? We also see a new relationship, not just a new beginning, but a new relationship with God. Jacob encounters the Lord. Bethel's about 50 miles from Beersheba. And for Jacob, that was probably 2 days, maybe 3 days' journey. People walked a lot back then. Jacob probably came to what was then the city of Luz, and after two days of traveling. But he didn't go into town. That's interesting. He stayed out in the countryside. I don't think he wanted to be detected. I don't think he wanted people to know he was traveling through the area. So he stayed out of town, pulled up a nice soft rock, part of his comfort zone escaping. He probably longed for his bed back at the ranch. And he thought he was going to catch a few winks. He was going to catch some sleep. It's very significant very significant, and I hope you see it, that Jacob was not looking for an experience with God. He wasn't looking for that. He didn't come to Luz and say, I wonder if there's a church in town. I want to go in to have some prayer, see what God has to say to me. He didn't do that. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't seeking for God. God was seeking for Jacob. Important to see that. In the patriarchal period, there was little in the way of written revelation. Jacob did not have a Gideon New Testament in his vest pocket. He didn't have the Word of God written at all, I don't believe. Oh, he had heard parts of the Word of God. He had memorized some, probably as a child, things that were passed on by his father. But in those days, God spoke to the patriarchs in various ways, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And one of those ways was through dreams. Dreams. For us, dreams are not revelatory. God doesn't reveal himself to us in dreams, at least that certainly not on a regular basis at all. I don't think I've ever had a revelatory dream. I don't think they're available today. The dreams that God used to reveal his word were unforgettable. They were not like our dreams where we have a dream and we have just a little inkling of what it was about and we try to remember and we just can't get it. These were unforgettable experiences. And on this particular night, while sleeping a few miles north of the future Jerusalem, Jacob had a most vivid dream. And it's very important to see that this dream was not expected, was not invited, it was not sought for, not requested. It was given to Jacob at the Lord's initiative. Isn't that interesting? I think it is. And this is repeated over and over again in the scripture. It's God who is seeking for us. And he's seeking for Jacob. And all that took place, Jacob didn't do anything. He was asleep. That's almost as bad as being dead. You don't do anything. In other words, this was the work of God. It wasn't the work of Jacob. Jacob was not even cooperating. In the dream, Jacob sees a stairway that connects earth to heaven. The Hebrew word is sulam. And it can mean a ramp. It can mean a ladder, but I think ladder is probably the least likely. There was two-way traffic on the stairway. And stairway is probably a much better translation. The important thing is that this stairway spans the gap between heaven and earth. It doesn't mean that we're to think that somehow heaven is up there, 125 miles up in the air somewhere, and here is earth down here. It doesn't mean that. It could simply be that the stairway gave Jacob a vision of the connection between two realms. The realm of earth and the realm of heaven. So it's not talking about up and down and that sort of thing. It's simply talking about two different places, two different realms. It tells us that heaven has an interest and an involvement in what takes place on this earth. That's very important. The angels are messengers, which tells us that there is communication between heaven and earth. God is a speaking God. And God is interested in what's taking place in this world. Another important thing to observe is that this is not a connection with heaven that is built by man. It's all God's work. God unilaterally makes the connection with earth. So this is not like the Tower of Babel, where people got together and said, well, let's build this tower to heaven. That's not what this is about. The pyramids of Egypt were built as high and lofty stairways so that the Pharaoh who died would have a staircase to heaven. That's what pyramids were about. Years ago, Ira and George Gershwin wrote a show tune, and the words of the show tune go like this. I'll build a stairway to paradise. Want me to sing the whole thing? No, you don't. I'll build a stairway to paradise with a new step every day. I'm going to get there at any price. Stand aside. I'm on my way. I've got the blues. And up above it's so fair. Shoes go on and carry me there. I'll build a stairway to paradise with a new step every day. Now that's the concept of salvation for most people. That's what most people think. We'll live a good life. We'll build a stairway to paradise. And one day, we'll walk into heaven and God will welcome us there. It's all human effort. And God will honor that effort by receiving us into his heaven. But that's not what we have here. The real story is here in Genesis 28. Jacob is simply trying to survive and get a night's sleep. He's laden with fears and guilt and loneliness. And all he really wants is just to get a little rest. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who takes the lead in moving towards Jacob and revealing to him this connection between heaven and earth. What Jacob saw that night is referred to by Jesus. An interesting passage in John chapter 1 and verse 51. Jesus refers to this very dream. It's the most interesting reference. He's talking to Nathanael, who had confessed him as a son of God, the king of Israel. He declares that Nathanael will experience greater things than this in the days ahead. In verse 51, here's what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's interesting. What was he saying? I'm the stairway. That's what he's saying. I'm the stairway. I'm the connection. I'm the nexus between earth and heaven. That's what he's saying. We read about it, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He's the connection, and he made it possible for us to go to heaven through his sacrificial death on the cross. That's what he did. So he declares himself as the way, the stairway. You can't build a stairway to paradise, and neither can I. In fact, apart from the grace of God, we're probably not even that interested in trying. By God's sovereign grace, he delivered us from the effects of our sin by the one who is the stairway, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord himself stands over Jacob and he speaks to him. And in a sense, this vision is really just preparatory for the words that God is going to speak to him. The words are more important than the vision. And so he sees the Lord, and I believe he sees the same thing that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And that was Jesus in the Old Testament. The pre-existent Christ tells us that in John 12. First, the Lord restates the Abrahamic covenant. There it is again, the foundation. The gospel in the Old Testament. The good news that Christ is coming. All nations would be blessed through him. Then the Lord has a special personal message for Jacob. The Lord says, I am with you. This speaks to Jacob's aloneness. Isn't it interesting the way the Lord meets the very needs that Jacob has? He's alone. God says, you're not alone. I am with you. Isn't that wonderful? I'm with you. He goes on and he tells us, or he tells Jacob, tells us too, that he's not at all alone, that the Lord will promise to be with him through everything that's going to take place in his life in the days ahead. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:5. In that text it says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Now that's for you, Christian. That's for you and that's for me. God says to you and says to me, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." It's also interesting that this is said in Hebrews in the context of talking about money. The whole text says, keep yourselves from the love of money, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The present financial crisis has produced a great deal of anxiety, especially in those who must depend on the health of their investments and depend upon their income for their financial future, which is really all of us in a certain sense. But here God says, don't put your eggs in that basket. Don't put your trust in money. It's the Lord who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. Your bucks may leave, but the Lord is not going to leave. He will never leave you. So we don't put our trust in Goldman Sachs or Merrill Lynch or Lehman Brothers or even the U.S. government. We put our trust in God. Next, the Lord says to Jacob, I will watch over you wherever you go. This certainly must have relieved his fears so far as the future, that God was not going to leave him, that God was going to protect him each step of the way. The third statement God makes is, I will bring you back. I'll bring you back to this land. I won't leave you until I have done what I promised to do. This reminds me of another text in the New Testament, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he that hath begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I've begun in you, God says, I'm going to complete. He says the same thing to us as he said to Jacob. In fact, one of the interesting things about this message that God gave to Jacob is that it is exactly the same message as Psalm 23. You say, what? Yeah. Think about it. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He's not going to leave me. He's with me. He's also going to protect me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid. Why? The Lord's with me. And interestingly, the psalm concludes with the assurance that the Lord's going to bring us home. Just as he said to Jacob, I'll bring you back home, don't worry about it. God says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the same message. I'll be with you. I'll protect you. I'll work in your life and accomplish everything that I have promised, and I'll take you home. What could be better than that? This is the fullness of God's great salvation. We, like sheep, have gone astray, but our sins have been laid upon the Good Shepherd. He will be with us, he will watch over us, and one day he'll take us home. One last thing. Jacob has a new life script. Jacob vows to live for God. This was a transforming, life-changing experience for this man. He would never forget it. He would never be the same. It doesn't mean that he had no more problems and that all of his idiosyncrasies are laid aside and all of his sinful tendencies are laid aside. It doesn't mean that. But his life would be transformed and he would never be the same person. In verse 16, Jacob wakes up. He's filled with holy awe. Verse 17 says he was frightened. How awesome is this place? He was filled with fear, but this is a different kind of fear. This is the fear of God that has gripped his soul. It results in his experiencing something of the awesomeness of the living God. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis talks about or describes two little girls who are preparing to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus Christ in the allegory. When told he is a lion, one little girl says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver replies, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're silly." When asked again if Aslan was safe, Mrs. Beaver says, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king, I tell you." That says a lot. Our God is not safe. He's one to be feared. And I'm talking about real fear. I'm not talking about something other than fear. This is fear, but it's fear of God because he is awesome. He is not manageable. Not at all. Most Americans say that they believe in God. I think the Pew poll said 92% believe in God. But very few of the 92% really take God seriously. Take him seriously. In many cases, people believe in a God who is manageable. They'll call on him when they need him, but otherwise, stay out of my life. Don't bother me. That's not the way God is. If you want a God like that, you won't find him in the Bible, unless you're looking at some passage talking about idols. This is why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom does not begin until we stand in awe, in holy awe of God. Frightened to the core with his person and his power. While Jacob was not a finished product, he was being transformed that night. He worshiped the Lord. He named the place Bethel, house of God. Have you ever had an experience like that? I really believe that as Christians, we need repeated experiences like this. Certainly when we come to know Christ, and perhaps some have come to know Christ, and you didn't really see all this. You didn't see the awesomeness of God. And of course, just like Jacob, it was God moving towards you. You might have felt, and you might think back on it and say, "Well, I was searching for God." But the only reason you were searching for God is that the Spirit of God was working in your heart. God was drawing you to himself. But have you ever had an experience of the awesomeness, the greatness of God? While Jacob was not a finished product, as I said before, God was working in his life. He vowed before the Lord that God would be his God. Now, some people think that Jacob was making a bargain. I don't believe that's what's going on here. I believe he was vowing a vow before God. He was so struck in his person with the awesomeness of God that he said to God and to himself that he would vow that God would be his God, that he would serve and worship the living God. He set up a stone to remember what God did for him there. It was a place of remembrance. In his vow, he also promised to give a tenth of all that he received back from the Lord. Now, where in this did God ask him for money? Where in this did God say, if I'm going to be your God, you've got to give so much back to me. You don't find it there, do you? Not at all. It was something that came spontaneously from Jacob's heart. He wanted to do this because now he looked upon God as his God and he was going to follow hard after the Lord. There was no religious huckster standing with his hand out begging Jacob for a few coins. He did not need that. He didn't need that. He wanted to somehow acknowledge that everything belongs to God. Everything that he had belongs to God. And so he vowed from that point on that he would give a tenth back to the Lord. That's what tithing is about. No one had to beg. No one had to coerce. It came from his heart because his heart was changed. As Jacob journeyed on, he was a changed man. There were still changes he had to make. But he was no longer the same man who left home a short while before. Wonderful story, isn't it? And I hope that you see, and I hope that it's impressed upon my heart as well, that this is what God does. In his grace and in his mercy, in his goodness, he comes to us. He lifts us up out of the miry clay. He sets our feet upon a rock. He establishes our lives. He puts a song in our heart. It's the work he loves to do because he's a God of grace. He's a God of love and mercy. But he's also a God of righteousness and justice and holiness. And so we ought to fear him. We ought to fear turning up our nose at the offer of the gospel. And I don't think there's anyone here who would do that. I would hope not. Change in the direction of becoming more like God is what God is doing in the world and what he's doing in our hearts. He is good, and he will use what it takes to promote the changes that are needed. Some we may not like so far as the process, but the product will be far beyond our imagination. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to see that you are at work in the world. You are at work in our lives. Help us to see that the great salvation that we have in our hearts and lives is all of your doing. We haven't done anything to deserve it. We haven't done anything to earn it. But you have come to us in your grace and mercy and rescued us from our sins. Help us, Lord, to be grateful. Help us to stand in awe of you. Help us, Lord, to be changed as we see you in your word, even in this passage. Work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to accomplish all that you want to accomplish in our lives. And we would ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's